you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and their rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help today. Lord God, we come before you this morning as broken and needy people. Lord, we need your grace. We need your Holy Spirit to be at work, to soften our hard hearts and to illumine our dark minds. So that we would know you and love you with all that we are. That's our desire. So we pray that you would help us today as we come to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we invite you to please be seated. Good morning to you all. Good to see you all today. We're going to look at the Bible here today as we do every week. So please do keep your bulletin, or if you have one with you, your Bible open to that reading there from Genesis chapter 35. There was once a day when I was young enough to really enjoy roller coasters. And so one of the amusement parks I'd always hoped that I might get to, I never did, was the amusement park of Cedar Point in Ohio. Yeah, somebody knows it, somebody's been there. Cedar Point has one, a roller coaster that has one of the steepest drops, if not the steepest drop, of any roller coaster in the world. It's a 400-foot drop that is said to cause your stomach to feel like it's bursting through the top of your head. Sadly, I never got to experience that wonderful sensation. I don't think I probably ever will at this point now in my life. But I was thinking about that as I was working through Genesis these last few weeks, because working through Genesis, and particularly working through the lives of some of its main figures, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it so often feels like you're on a huge roller coaster with them. And that's true of all three of them, but it feels especially true of Jacob. And Jacob seems to have these moments of real spiritual heights. You know, you just think of that moment in chapter 28 of the ladder to heaven being revealed to him, to which Jacob beautifully responds, "The Lord is in this place. This is the house of God." Or you think of his wrestling match with God and that paradoxically powerful moment where he's made weak in himself but strong in God. Right? I mean, he just has these moments of real spiritual heights. To only then, though, come plummeting down to some of the deepest lows imaginable. The lowest of which is surely what we saw in the previous chapter last week, chapter 34, when his family was completely disintegrated and defiled in every way, which was largely due to Jacob's own failure to lead in a clear and godly manner. And so his life very much feels like a roller coaster. And so part of me personally, as I study the life of Jacob, I feel at times like I just don't want to keep studying his life. Like I'm done with Jacob. But then there's another part of me that keeps bringing me back to it with even some appreciation. Because maybe more than anybody else in Genesis, Jacob seems to me the most human. That is, he seems to me the most relatable. Because the painful reality is that this so often is my life as a believer. You know, it's up and then it's down. I have profound moments when I feel like I'm really encountering God and experiencing his presence to only then come plummeting back to earth where I'm confronted with my ongoing sins and failures. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. You know, I'm going good. I'm really walking with the Lord right now. To only find then that you're completely blowing it in the next moment. So listen, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I think that really is the Christian life. Because Christians are those who have put their faith in Jesus. They've trusted that he has died for all of their sin and all of their rebellion against God. And so Christians are those who are genuinely forgiven of their sin because of Jesus' death and resurrection. But they are also those who still continue to struggle with sin. And who still feel depressed and who feel worn down and they lose their focus on the presence of God in their lives. And so if you've perhaps have some idea of Christianity and the church needing to be essentially like some sort of spiritual Disneyland or something, you know, where we just kind of go from strength to strength and it's the happiest place on earth and we're riding high all the time, that's not realistic. That's not the church. In fact, a better analogy of the church is that it's more like a hospital. That is, the church is a place where a bunch of sick and dying people have come to receive the only cure there is, and they have received it by God's grace, but there are still relapses, and there's still an ongoing, lingering sickness that's being fought against for the entirety of our lives. And so again, I have an appreciation for Jacob, because that's my life. Spiritually, morally, it's up, it's down, it's a struggle. And again, if you're a Christian and you're being honest, I suspect that you can probably relate to that as well. Now, in all of that, though, in all of the ups and all of the downs, there is one constant that keeps our life on track so that we don't completely go off the rails of that roller coaster. And that is the persistent grace of God. God has made a covenant with his people, meaning he's entered into a binding relationship with his people. It's what we call a covenant of grace because it's entirely a gift to us. We don't deserve to have a loving relationship with God. We don't deserve his promises. We don't deserve his blessings. He chose us by his grace, and he persists in preserving us by his grace. And I think more than anything, that's what we see taking place here with Jacob in Genesis 35. It's the persistent grace of God in both the restoration of Jacob after the terrible godless depravity of chapter 34, as well as the formation of Jacob's 12 sons, which would eventually, of course, become the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, behind this restoration and this formation is God in His grace persistently pursuing His people, not letting them go, but fulfilling His covenant promises to them. And so, friends, I pray that we too will know that here this morning in a very deep way. And I pray that especially if you're at a low point in your life this morning, now maybe even thinking that there's no coming back from the abyss into which you have descended. Well then, my friend, I pray especially for the Holy Spirit to help you really believe in the God of persistent grace. So again, our two headings are the restoration of Jacob, it's the first half of the chapter, and then the formation of Jacob's 12 sons, that's the second half of the chapter. So first, the restoration of Jacob. There's several ways we see God in His persistent grace restoring Jacob here, and in such a way that we should learn from this as well. For one, we see here that God can restore those who have spiritually drifted and become complacent in their life with God. God can restore those who have spiritually drifted and become complacent in their life with God. Because again, remember, that's what happened with Jacob in the previous chapter. Yes, he'd gone back to the promised land of Canaan as God had instructed him to do, and as Jacob himself had vowed he would do. But remember that originally he was supposed to go to Bethel in the land of Canaan. But instead, Jacob stops short of that. He sets up camp about 20 miles to the north near Shechem. And the timing of it seems to be that he's in that area for about 10 years. And in that time, all hell breaks loose. He doesn't protect his family spiritually or morally or physically. They drift from the Lord and thus are in danger of being assimilated into the Canaanite pagan culture that's around them there. And then when Jacob's daughter Dinah is defiled, he doesn't do anything about it. And therefore her brothers take vengeance into their own hands and they mass murder the Shechemites. And so what that means is that we went from chapters 32 and 33, where Jacob is at a high point spiritually in his walk with God, to the lowest of lows in chapter 34. And again, sadly, friends, that's not uncommon in the Christian life. Right? You know, we finally get to where we thought we should be. And we get to that promised land we think we should be in. We're feeling good about where we are. We think we've made it. And then we foolishly let our guard down. And we become more complacent with sin and more complacent with temptation and with worldly prosperity, to ultimately then have absolute depravity and darkness smack us in the face. Well, that's Jacob and that's us. But that's why I think chapter 35, verse 1 is so powerful. Chapter 35, verse 1, don't skim over chapter 35, verse 1. It is so powerful. Because into that depravity and darkness, God speaks a word of persistent grace. Chapter 35, verse 1. I know it seems simple, but it is beautiful and powerful. God said to Jacob. Remember the very, very last sentence of chapter 34 was Dinah's brothers lamenting that their sister had been treated like a prostitute and Jacob had nothing about it. There was darkness and depravity all over. But chapter 35, verse 1, God said, he kept speaking. He kept talking to Jacob. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Friends, that is wonderful. That is the kindness of God to Jacob. God refuses to let Jacob go, despite all the ugliness of chapter 34. In chapter 34, God isn't mentioned at all, because nobody's thinking about God in chapter 34. And nobody's living their life conscious of God's presence, and yet God here still persists with Jacob. He speaks to him. He doesn't stop speaking to him. He speaks to Jacob, reminding him where he's supposed to be. You're supposed to be in Bethel. Now get up and go and worship me there. And friends, listen, the only way to explain the fact that God still speaks to Jacob here is God's covenant of grace. Jacob did not deserve God's grace to begin with, and he certainly doesn't deserve it now. But the point of grace is that it doesn't depend on him. It depends on God. And God never lets his people go. And so if you're someone who's been drifting away from God recently, if you're becoming complacent in your obedience to God, well, friend, know that God will not let you go. He restores those who have drifted away from Him. In fact, even if you've given yourself over to trusting in idols, God can restore you. I mean, it's tragic that Jacob's family had done this. They'd given themselves over to idols. And so Jacob, confronted with God's gracious word of restoration, he now has renewed spiritual life and vigor, and thus verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. These idols that are here. Can you believe God's people collected idols, were trusting in idols? Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob is recognizing the persistent grace of God in his life. God is with me. He does not leave me. And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. These are rings that are connected to idolatry. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Okay, so after all the defilement of chapter 34, here now God's people need to be purified. They need to be purified of that defilement. They need to repent. Which means they need to take action to remove the sinful things from their lives. And in this case, that means getting rid of the idols that they had picked up in the land of Canaan. Biblically, an idol is something other than God, which we think will give us some sort of ultimate security or value or pleasure or intimacy or meaning in life. But friends, only God can do that for us. I know that for me, making my children and their success into an idol, that's a real temptation for me. You know, such that I would find my identity or my significance in them and their success and what they achieve. Whatever it is for you, God's grace keeps coming to us. And it keeps saying to us, get rid of the idolatry in your life. Purify yourselves of that corruption. And even change your garments. Which is a way of symbolizing here a new, fresh start. And Jacob obeys. I mean, finally, he's no longer the passive Jacob from chapter 34. He's here now actively leading his home to the true worship of God. And so they even bury the idols in the ground. Right? They're dead. They were always dead. The idols are dead. They're never living. But now we're putting them in the ground to show that we're done with this in our lives. No more with these idols. Friends, that's how we're to respond to God's persistent grace. We don't just keep on sinning because we know God is gracious and forgiving. No, we respond to His grace by getting rid of the idols. We're to repent. We're to take that sin and bury it. What a wonderful image that is of repentance. Take it and bury that sin and those idols. Okay, so let me ask you this morning, what is that for you? What's a sin in your life right now that you just need to get rid of? Husbands, fathers, is there a sin in your home right now that you need to lead the way in getting rid of it for your family? Again, God is so gracious and kind here to Jacob to not give up on him. But as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Okay, so put away the foreign gods. Right? Take idolatry seriously. Get rid of those foreign gods. Bury them in the ground. And change your garments. Again, a wonderful image. Put off the old self. Put on the new self that we have in Christ. You know, that new way of living for the glory of God. It's something we need to do every day. As a response to God's grace, we put off the old and we put on the new. So God, in His persistent grace, can restore those who have spiritually drifted and become complacent. He can restore those who have put their trust in idols. He can also restore those who are in danger from enemies, even if that danger is a result of their own sin. Look at verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Okay, so in obedience to God's call, Jacob and his family, they set out for Bethel. One of the problems, though, that they now have is that they're no longer just a peaceful nomadic tribe among the Canaanites. They now have the reputation of a warring people because of the sinful, deceptive way that they treated the Shechemites. And so they need God's gracious protection as they move through the land. And that's what God provides for them in this supernatural way, so that they can arrive at Bethel safely, where they can now worship God as they were called to do. Verse 6. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, God, the house of God, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And so God, he leads his people, he protects his people so that he can restore them to true worship. He will not let the enemy stop that. And then we also see here that God restores those who have short memories, we might say. That is, he restores those who have forgotten who they are, and who have forgotten who God is, and who have forgotten the promises that God has made to his people. That's what verses 9 to 15 are all about. Because, you know, if you look at verses 9 to 15, if you've been here for this series in Genesis, these verses at first may seem confusing. In the sense, you may be reading this and thinking, you know, didn't this already happen? Wait, I thought God already renamed Jacob. He already gave him that new name, Israel. And didn't Jacob already call that place Bethel? He did that already. What's going on here? Well, I think what this is it's a graciously, persistent reminder from God. Okay, so if you look at verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again. So this is a new appearing. This isn't just telling us what happened before. This is a new appearing. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Okay, so this is God saying to Jacob, this is who you are. Let me remind you again that this is your identity. Okay, you're no longer Jacob, so stop acting like it. That's not who you are anymore. You're no longer that sinful, deceitful, heel-grabbing, cheat Jacob of a man. Like, that's not your true identity. Remember who you are, God is saying to him. You are now Israel. You are now God strives. That's what Israel means. And so in his grace, God is saying to him, I am your God. I am your salvation. I am your strength. That is your identity. And then verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And so God doesn't just remind Jacob of who Jacob is, he also reminds Jacob of who God is. Right? I'm not like anything like those foreign gods that you guys have been worshiping, he's saying. I'm the Almighty God. I'm the God who made that covenant of grace with your ancestors. I'm the God who made promises to them and to you. And so don't forget my promises. Remember who you are, remember who I am, remember what it is that I've promised you. You know, friends, it's actually quite extraordinary how often God does this kind of reminding work for his people in the book of Genesis. 5 different times, God reminds Abraham of his promises to him. 2 times he reminds Isaac. And now, depending on how you count it exactly, for the 4th time, I think, he reminds Jacob of these promises. Now, sometimes the promises are slightly tweaked. You know, maybe a new element is added or something. We have that here, this command to be fruitful and multiply. That's kind of new to the promises, actually, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That harkens all the way back to Genesis 1 and that creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, which is kind of revealing in itself that creation mandate, it seems that that's going to be carried out now through God's covenant people. And so sometimes there's a tweak within the promises, but the essence is always the same. I promise you a people, I promise you a place, and I promise you my presence. And so over and over, God does that. And if you wonder, why does he do that? Right? Why does he keep repeating himself like that? Well, the answer is because, church, we need it. Right? We need it. We need to be reminded because we forget. Right? And when we forget, we sin and we drift and we become complacent. That's true, isn't it? Do you not often forget throughout the course of even just one day? You know, do you not oftentimes forget who you are in Christ? Do you not forget that you're a new creation in Christ, that that's your identity? Do you not forget that you have every spiritual blessing in Christ? Do you not oftentimes forget who God is? That He's the God who works wonders. That He's the God who is so powerful, He can cause a terror to simply fall on people. I have no idea what that means or what that looked like, but He caused a terror to fall on people and was effective. That's who God is. He's almighty. He protects His people. And do you not often forget those things? I forget. I have to put like little reminders around me all day long. Like, you know, verses strategically placed to remind, oh yeah, Psalm 46. Yeah. I will not fear. God is my refuge. He's my strength. He's a very present help in times of trouble, right? I forget all the time. I need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. That's one of the reasons being with other Christians and being in the church is so important. So much of the Christian life is really just being reminded of these critical things about God and His promises. I think that's probably the most frequent comment I get after a service. You know, hey, Pastor, thanks for the reminder today. You know, I need to be reminded of that today. We need to be reminded. But Paul says to the church in Philippi, hey, it's no trouble for me to write these things to you again. You needed to hear them again. He says, it's good for you. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter. I intend always to remind you of these things. And so, friends, what you see, these reminders here, they're testimonies to the persistent grace of God. That's why God keeps reminding in Genesis. They're testimonies to His persistent grace. He's saying to them, I know you keep drifting, I know you keep forgetting, but I'm going to keep reminding you because I love you, I chose you, you're mine, and so I'm not letting you go. So remember who you are, remember who I am, and remember what it is that I've promised you. And by the way, for all you parents here this morning, myself included, would that we would be so patient and persistent with our children as we seek to disciple them in the faith. And for you pastor elders here this morning, the same goes for us. Would that we would be so patient and persistent as we shepherd the flock of God. And so, brothers and sisters, for all of us, let's not forget the promise that we have is wonderfully expressed in Philippians 1:6, that this gracious God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we should see the working out of that very promise here in the life of Jacob as God graciously restores Jacob, bringing him back to Bethel into a place of genuine worship. Okay, so that's the first half of this chapter. But now our second heading this morning, and this one will be more brief, is the formation of Jacob's 12 sons. Okay, so we move from the restoration of Jacob to the formation of Jacob's sons. And in both cases, we should see this as a result of God's persistent grace to this very dysfunctional family. And if you think your family has problems, I keep trying to remind us as we go through Genesis here, if you think your family has problems, and this family has some serious dysfunction. So, you know, just keep that in mind. If you're sitting around the Thanksgiving dinner table this week and you're thinking, my family is like crazy, just remember Jacob and his family. Now, in part, what the second half of this chapter is doing, it's kind of tying up some loose ends for us, because with the end of chapter 35, we're mostly done, with the focus being on Jacob's life. Chapter 36 will give us Esau's generations. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. And then beginning with chapter 37, which we won't do probably until the spring sometime, we'll get then into the story of Joseph. And so chapter 35 then is the end of all of this focused attention on Jacob, and thus it's partly tying up some loose ends in his story. That said, though, there is a cohesive theme here as well, I think, which is the final handing off of these promises from Isaac to Jacob, and thus paving the way for the 12 sons of Jacob to now carry these promises forward. And so at the end of the chapter, we're told of Isaac's death. We haven't seen Isaac in Genesis for a while now, but he's been alive this whole time. Here now, we're told of his death.
And so those patriarchal promises and that patriarchal leadership is now officially passed from Isaac to Jacob, so that ultimately then it can pass from Jacob to his sons, which is why we're told about the birth of Benjamin, as well as the sin of Reuben, and then the listing of all 12 of the sons. And so with the birth of Benjamin there in verses 16 to 21, we have now finally the 12th son that's born to Jacob slash Israel. Though, of course, that birth comes, sadly, at the cost of Rachel's life. Ironically, it was Rachel who once in her sinful idolatry said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." And here now she sadly dies, giving birth to Benjamin. And so here now Jacob has lost his beloved wife Rachel, the one whom he had so loved that he ended up working 14 years just to win her hand. And in fact, there are actually three deaths that are recorded for us in this chapter. Back in verse 8, Rebekah's nurse Deborah dies. And surely one of the saddest things about that for Jacob is that that's the only mention here of his mother Rebekah. And remember that Jacob and Rebekah were very close. But after he fled his home all those years ago, it seems that he never got to see her again, that by this point she is already dead. And so here in this chapter, you really do have a sense of passing on from one generation to the next, because that's what happens when death comes to a family. And so Deborah's gone, Rebecca's gone, Isaac's gone, and now Rachel's gone as she gives birth to Benjamin. But then, we immediately jump from the birth of Benjamin, who's the youngest son, to the sin of Reuben, who's the oldest son, in verse 22 there. Now, never mind the fact that Israel Jacob has a concubine. I mean, sin is still all over the place here. But now his eldest son Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine, which I think is more egregious than simply being a matter of sexual immorality. Because it seems to be Reuben's way of trying to usurp his father's position and authority in the family. This happened as well with David and his son Absalom. But ultimately, what it means is that Reuben, even though he's the firstborn, he doesn't receive the birthright and blessing that would normally be his, which is why I think we're told about this here in verse 22. In fact, ultimately, not only Reuben, but the next oldest son, Simeon and Levi, they also will be bypassed for that birthright because of their violence in chapter 34, which means then when you get to chapter 49 of Genesis, and Jacob is doling out blessings to all of his sons, that the essential blessing ultimately then goes to Judah. And so we'll be in the line of Judah that the promised Messiah, Jesus, will ultimately come. But here it is now for the first time in the Bible that the 12 sons of Israel are listed as such. Okay, so this is the formation of the 12. Now, of course, even here we're reminded of the ongoing presence of sin in this family because it's not one mom, it's four moms, two wives, two servants, but this is the critical formation of the 12 sons of Israel. And so again, we've only got to this point because of the persistence of God's grace to fulfill his promises to his people. Because here now is the establishment of so much that unfolds in the rest of the Old Testament. These 12 sons, they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And that significance, it doesn't stop with the Old Testament, but it carries right on into the New Testament as well. Because the very reason Jesus chooses 12 disciples is because it's a regathering. It's a reconstituting of the people of God based on this formation. And so what's formed here ultimately leads all the way to the church today. All right, brothers and sisters, we are those who by faith in Jesus, we are sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Israel. And then ultimately, do you know where all of this is finally going? Well, it's all headed towards that final promised land. It's all headed towards that heavenly Canaan, the new heavens and the new earth. And so friends, this formation of the 12 here, it's really quite significant and wonderful. And again, it is a massive testimony to the grace of God. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 21 to show you what I mean. So again, like we did last week, let's jump from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible. Because in Revelation 21, we see some of the significance of this. Revelation, of course, it gives us the beautiful vision of the heavenly promised land. And here's some of what's described in Revelation 21. John, who wrote Revelation, he writes this. He says, "Then came one of the seven angels who spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" The bride there, that's the church of Jesus Christ. The Lamb, that's Jesus, the Lamb who shed his blood and died for the sake of the church, so the church could come into existence. John goes on to say, he says, "The angel carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Right, that heavenly Jerusalem is going to be beautiful. It's going to be radiant. That's the description here. He goes on to say, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates of that beautiful heavenly city, on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." Can you believe that? Right, these 12 names here in Genesis, they will forever be inscribed on the gates that lead into this beautiful, heavenly, holy city. Right? Reuben, his name. Simeon, Levi, their names. Murderers, sexually immoral people, their names will forever be inscribed on these gates into this heavenly city. I mean, church, it is only by God's grace, persistently going after sinful people to rescue them. There's no other way to explain it. And that's not all. John goes on to report, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Jesus Christ." And so you see, that's what's being formed right here. In Genesis, it's 12 sons to 12 tribes to 12 apostles to a church, which is the bride of the Lamb. And it's only by God's grace. It's only because he persists with his people. And therefore, the promise, the assurance we're given is that grace will so persist. It will so persist that it will get even you and I to that promised land, if we're in Jesus, the Lamb of God, through faith. And friends, in that promised land, there's going to be no more sin, and there's going to be no more death, which means there's going to be no more burying of false gods, because all that idolatry is going to be done with anyway. And there's going to be no more burying of the bodies of loved ones, because death will be done with. And Jesus, our King and our Savior, he will have the final victory. And so are you in? Right? Are you in, you see? Are you in? As messed up as all of this is much of the time, right? Are you in? Are you in Jesus by faith? Have you put your faith in the Lamb of God? Has his blood cleansed you of your sin, forgiven you of your sin? And then have you repented of that sin? And are you part of that covenant of grace? Because if you are, you can be assured that this vision in Revelation of a radiant, holy city is where it's all going, and it is where you will be for eternity. And so, Christian friend, if you're wandering, you know, right now, if you're drifting this morning, or maybe if you're concerned about your family and where your family is at spiritually, or if you're worn out by the dysfunction you see all around you, if you're discouraged by the sin that you keep finding in your own heart, and if you keep thinking, I repented of this. I hate this sin. I hate feeling like this. I hate that it keeps coming back. Okay, so if you're in a massive low right now, and if you've plummeted to the very bottom on that roller coaster ride that is the Christian life, then please hear that God is speaking to you a word of grace this morning. That's what this is. It is a word of persistent, relentless grace. a word that says he's still here. He hasn't left you. He's still speaking. He's calling you to worship. He's calling you to bury those idols. He's calling you to renew your faith in him. And he's reminding you of all that he is for you in Jesus. And hear his voice and respond to his grace today to repent of your sin and put your faith in him. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so persistent. We thank you for your grace to us. I suspect most of us here this morning, Lord, are very mindful and that we deserve nothing good from you. And yet you have been so kind to us in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to do what your word calls us to this morning. Would you give us the faith and the courage and the love for you that we would want then to bury those idols and to get rid of that sin? Lord, would you help us to do that this morning? And would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to worship you, Lord? We pray for that for families this morning, families that are maybe struggling. Lord, would you do a powerful work in the lives of those families to call them back to you. Lord, we pray that you would do that for us as a church. Lord, that we would not be complacent, that we would not drift, but would you call us back to you, show us your grace, and help us to respond with faith and repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.